While I get the stand down, do you want to get your Bibles out? We're going to be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And can I get that slide up? Have you got it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we're reading verses 1 to 4 and then 11 to 12. To the Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are the one true God, beside whom there is no other. In you alone lies our trust, our salvation, and our hope. We don't trust ourselves, we cannot save ourselves, and our hope isn't in ourselves. To stake our existence in the vastness of the cosmos, anywhere other than you, is folly. And to seek for strength and wisdom apart from you in the hazardous journey of life is madness. Be to us, small and sinful though we are, all that you can be, so that brought to life by your grace, strengthened by your power, and warmed by your love, we may trust you with our whole hearts, as your faithfulness and covenant loyalty so richly deserve. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you all. And I've really enjoyed sitting with this text this week. So let's get into it. Oh, sorry. How did that get in there? Yeah, who are they? Fair enough. Yeah, you did beat us already. Paul writes, "We pray that you may be made worthy of his calling." So my question is, what is this calling that Paul's writing about? What is the church called to by God? 2 Thessalonians begins very similarly to the book before it, 1 Thessalonians. The first chapter in that one as well is a chapter of thanksgiving from Paul. And there in 1 verse 9, I think we see something about God's call for the church. Paul writes, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. God calls the church to turn from idolatry and to serve the living and true God as we wait for Christ's return. So this is the call for the Church of Thessalonians, the church of the early church, and the church of every day. This is the call for us. To turn from idolatry and serve the living and true God as we wait for Christ's return. So my question is, well, what is this? Paul seems to say that these guys need to be made worthy of this call. We've heard about women of worth. What does it mean to be worthy? What does it mean to be unworthy of this call? What threatens their worthiness? What challenges the early church's perseverance and faith? The reference to persecution in 2 Thessalonians is left pretty general. There's no specifics given. Whatever they're facing, the church seems to be facing some sort of external threat, and the church is being called to faithfulness in the midst of harassment and persecution. The author calls Christian believers to resist the social and political pressures of their violent and pluralistic Roman context. An example of this, of what their persecution might have been, comes from this guy, Pliny the Younger, Sorry, I used a different font, so it's actually not going to work very well, the slides, but oh well. So Pliny the Younger was a magistrate and a lawyer at the turn of the second century, which is possibly about the time this letter was written. And Pliny was a great writer, so we get a lot of our history through him. And he wrote a letter to his friend Trajan, the emperor. And in that, he wrote about the Christians. They were the sect that were kind of rising up. And he said that he would punish the Christians with the death penalty for their stubborn obstinacy. He would punish them because of their stubborn bullheadedness. He would try and force the Christians to recant from their faith by, you know, offering them freedom if they would worship the emperor or if they would make sacrifices to the Roman statues of their gods. But instead, they had this stubborn obstinacy. They had this stubborn bullheadedness and would never give in. This is the sort of persecution that these Christians might have been facing. And the author is writing to encourage them in their ongoing faithfulness and perseverance. Or in Pliny's words, their stubborn obstinacy. I wonder if that became, you know, a thing of pride. Yeah, we're stubbornly obstinate. We're not going to bow down. After all, as Gordon Fee writes, persecution should be the expected lot of those who willingly follow a Messiah who's been crucified by the Romans as a state criminal. It was no surprise that they would be persecuted for following this guy. So that's the early church. What threatens our faithfulness? I want you to take a minute just to talk with your neighbor about this question. What do you think threatens our faithfulness? What's our persecution, if there is any? I'll draw you back in. I would ask what you have said, but I still want to preach a sermon, so I don't want to get the answers from you. I'm going to give you the answers. So the situation of those early Christians, I think, is actually pretty similar to some of the situations that Christians in our world are facing, especially when we look to the Middle East and parts of the global South. 2 weeks ago, news broke from Christian Aid Mission, and they reported that 11 indigenous Christian workers near Aleppo in Syria had been martyred by beheading and crucifixion, including a 12-year-old boy. I mean, we hear these things quite a bit these days, hey? The ministry director who was working with these people said, "I asked them to leave, but I gave them the freedom to choose. They stayed because they believed they were called to share Christ with those caught in the crossfire." Every time we talked to them, the director said, they were always saying, "We want to stay here. This is what God has told us to do. This is what we want to do." They just wanted to stay and share the gospel. And so just as Pliny the Younger had offered the early Christians an alternative, a chance out by allowing them to recant their faith, so Isis was giving these Christians the opportunity to maybe save themselves by renouncing their Christian faith for Islam. But the Christians wouldn't renounce Christ. Even after torture, they remained faithful. And so they were killed by crucifixion. Our brothers and sisters are risking everything to share the gospel with those who are lost. What experience of Jesus have they had that we haven't? What God consciousness have they got that's driving them that we don't have? What inner life fires them to this certainty, this assurance that to die is gain? In the church of the global south, their persecution, as for the early church, comes through this blatant opposition in the form of violence, poverty, and corruption. Sarah and I had the opportunity a couple of months ago to hear firsthand from Christians who've either been in the persecuted church or are currently in it. At the Lausanne gathering, we had an evening where we heard from leaders of these different areas. One woman from Iran spoke about being taken to prison by surprise and put in solitary confinement for 25 days. Solitary confinement for 25 days in a cell 2 meters by 2 meters. And during that time, she was interrogated in terrifying ways. And she was really clear, this woman, that she's just an ordinary woman. You know, she wasn't like fired up and sort of, you know, this is what we got to do. But she was just an ordinary woman. She wasn't a hero. But she said, if God calls you to suffer for his name, he'll give you the strength to stand. If God calls you to suffer for his name, he will give you the strength to stand. We also heard some amazing stories from a Chinese pastor who'd been through the dark periods of Christianity in China, which many are still in. For him and his fellow Christians, there's been a continuous journey in and out of prison over the years because of their faith. Amazingly, whenever he was put in prison, he would get talking to the other prisoners and start sharing Jesus. And before he knew it, those prisoners had become converts and had become Christian missionaries themselves. He said it got to the point where they were no longer putting the Christians in prison because they would just convert everyone and become heroes. Day after day, Christians are standing as martyrs, facing false charges, assaults, mutilation, rape, religious cleansing, murder, bomb blasts, beheadings, and even crucifixion. All because they won't renounce the name of Jesus. And in that situation, if we look at the scripture, you can realize just how important it is that their faith is growing more and more, and the love all of them have for each other is increasing. But what about for us? What about for the church in New Zealand? Can we relate to Paul's prayer at all, to live these lives worthy of God's call in the face of persecution and trial? What threatens our faithfulness? Last week, Sarah played a clip from a lecture by Justin Duckworth. And in it, he shared his thesis about the Church of the West. Does anyone remember those words? I've put them up there, so it's fairly obvious. He suggested that the church in New Zealand is flabby, idolatrous, and compromised. Pretty hard-hitting words. He said that we're out of alignment with culture, and that we're out of alignment with God, because we no longer allow his gospel to speak to the ways we're living. Instead, it's a given that we'll get a home and a mortgage. It's a given that we'll look for the best schools. It's a given that we'll have a nuclear family. It's a given that we'll seek the best job. And what we do with our free time is a given. It was a pretty hard-hitting word, I thought, delivered in a really good tone. I'm reading a book at the moment by this guy called Oz Guinness. It's called Impossible People. Has anyone heard of Oz Guinness? He's been writing for a long time. You've met him? Very good. So Oz also spoke at the Lausanne gathering. I didn't get to meet him. Just watched him in awe from afar. And he had a huge challenge for us in the West, maybe similar to what Justin was saying. He asked the question, are we living in the light of the great cloud of witnesses, of wit and martyrs who have gone before us? Or in the comfortable conditions of the advanced modern world, where the seductions of modernity are more of a threat to our faithfulness than persecution? The seductions of modernity. His argument in the book is that the Church of the West, including New Zealand, is facing persecution by seduction. rather than by opposition. Yeah? The church is facing persecution by seduction rather than by opposition. To quote him, many Western Christians are caving in weakly before the challenges of our own times, such as the general seductions and distortions of modernity, the particular temptations of the sexual revolution, or a failure to appreciate the implacable hostility of the forces arrayed against us. And so blunting our witness and denying the lordship of Jesus and the authority of Scripture. Many Western Christians are caving in weakly before the challenges of our times. It is time and past time, he writes, to turn the situation around and take a stand worthy of our Lord before the cock crows, and we are left with the bitter regret that our brothers and sisters around the world stood firm and paid with their lives, but our generation in the West betrayed our Lord in such a pitiful way. It's time and past time to take a stand worthy of our Lord. So, yes, I think we too can relate to this passage from Paul. We too need to persevere and have faithfulness in the face of persecutions and trials, which are different from what the early church was facing. For our church, it isn't usually this blatant opposition, so much as a gentle silencing, a seduction to assuming that the trappings of modernity are a given, so that we forget that God actually calls us to something greater. So, how should we respond? What does perseverance and faith look like in this situation for us? As the title of his book suggests, Os Guinness challenges us to become impossible people. And I know there are a few impossible people here already. He challenges us to become impossible people. Christians with hearts that can melt with compassion, but with faces like flint and backbones of steel, who are unmanipulable, unbribable, undeterrable, and unclubbable, without ever losing the gentleness, the mercy, the grace, and compassion of our Lord. I like this. We're called to be impossible people. Ooh, that could be quite fun. The Bible is full of these impossible people. You get Daniel's friends who, with just a faint bow, could have avoided being persecuted by King Nebuchadnezzar and put into the fire. They stood still. When simply closing a window and drawing the curtains, Daniel himself could have saved himself from the lion's den. But he chose to risk the lions rather than mute his allegiance to God. Stephen, in the New Testament, he was an impossible man, wasn't he? There he was testifying boldly about the gospel, forgiving the people as they were stoning him to death. Impossible. Coming closer to our time, William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect, they were impossible people, weren't they? There he was in Parliament, day after day, trying to work out how to abolish slavery because of his conviction of the gospel. Then there's Abraham Lincoln. Has anyone seen the movie Lincoln? I find him an impossible man. There he was in the midst of Parliament, again with this issue of slavery. I will not budge. To be an impossible person sounds to me like a Christ-like character. Someone who won't bend their message to suit the listeners, knowing that God is the only audience who matters. What if we had that same stubborn bullheadedness, unswerving in our commitment to the call to serve the one true God, in a world that would prefer us to do it privately and quietly? But still there's that question, how do we become impossible people? What does that actually look like each day? There's a story a guy tells from his childhood in China. This was back in the early 1900s, and he had to go to Shanghai for his schooling while his family lived in Nanjing. And there were few schools to go to in Nanjing, so he had to go to Shanghai and fly there alone as a young boy. And so to send him that way meant that he would be away from his parents. That's obviously a scary thing. And so his dad came up with something kind of cool to make sure that he still knew who he was in Christ. His dad went away and found two small flat stones and wrote on them the mottos of himself and his wife for their son. For many years, the boy walked around with these stones in his pockets, always reminded of his father's motto in his right pocket, found faithful. And in his left pocket, his mother's motto, please him. Well, I think that's the beginning of an ingredient for being an impossible person. Someone who always is reminded that we're called to be found faithful. And we're always called to please him. You see, we stand in an audience of one. The world wants to judge us and to change our story. But we stand in an audience of one. And because of that, we become impossible people to those who would want us to say otherwise. Now, you may have noticed I missed a few verses there. I found them a bit awkward, and I didn't want to bother you with them. You know, it's quite nice, isn't it, this Thanksgiving and prayer, but maybe we should, hey? Let's look at verses 5 to 10. Paul continues in verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. These are the sort of verses that you sort of want to mumble or read quickly through and then get to the good stuff again, hey? It's interesting how these verses, I think, can make us squirm and react. Things about eternal punishment. I wonder how you found it. Are these words of comfort? Or are they words of confrontation? Paul's words here echo the prophets of the Old Testament. Habakkuk. Everyone say Habakkuk. Habakkuk. He said, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Isaiah 66, see, the Lord is coming with fire and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people. And many will be those lost, will be those slain by the Lord. This doesn't sound like our gentle, forgiving Lamb of God. To those experiencing the brutality of persecution for their faith, Paul's words here, his eschatology, his vision of the end, reassures and comforts them. God remembers them, and he will bring justice because he is able and sovereign. Although the present suffering seems to be unjust, the situation will be rectified when God, the righteous judge, establishes the final justice of the kingdom of God. There'll be a reversal of fortunes. This is good news. This is comforting. But to the West, verses 5 to 10, they can make us nervous. This seems so serious. Whoa. These verses, they're confronting. They remind us of the full seriousness of the gospel which is life and death, eternal. The Lord warned us, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. To come back to the original verse, Paul prays that God would make us worthy of his calling and that by his power he'd bring to fruition every desire for goodness and our every deed prompted by faith. We've talked about this calling, haven't we? We're to turn from idolatry and to serve the one true God as we wait for Christ's return. And we've talked about the challenge to be worthy through perseverance and faith, that we're called to be impossible people in the face of the seduction of modernity. Verses 5 to 10, they cast the spotlight on human responsibility. Those who respond in faith are saved. Those who refuse to believe the truth are condemned. And the future judgment will reveal this. Now, at the end of Paul's thanksgiving, the perspective shifts. In verses 11 and 12, the focus isn't on human responsibility, but on the one who called us, who takes responsibility to fulfill his promise. Notice how in these verses, Paul calls the church to worthiness, but his prayer is that God would make us worthy of his call, and that by his power, he'd make us fruitful. So we get this mutual relationship of the believer's striving and God's action. And this is constant throughout Scripture. In Mark chapter 9, after Jesus is engaging with a man, the boy's father exclaims, "I do believe. Help me with my unbelief." Colossians 1, Paul's writing to the church and says, "To this end I strenuously contend. I am working hard for the gospel with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me." We're called to live lives worthy of God, being impossible in the face of modernity's seduction, committed instead to the audience of one. And we do so as we remember that Christ alone is worthy. And by his Spirit, we share in his worthiness, which is always and only his. It's in Christ, the impossible man, that we begin and continue to be impossible people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, great Son of God and Lord of all, the entire universe sprang into being at your word, and even death could not hold you down. Forgive our sorry state of worldliness and captivity. Grant that wherever we are shaped by the world rather than by your word, we may be helped to recognize it, and we may be given your power to be freed from it. Grant, too, that in rising to live as you have called us to live, we may show the world a new and different way of life that once again will free the captives and demonstrate a human way of life that is worthy of you, the author of life and of humanity. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So would you please stand with me as we close. So folks, modernity wants to seduce you. There is persecution for the Church of the West, and we've been caught on the back foot. Will you step forward and become impossible people, following Christ our Lord, who himself was the impossible person? Will you step into his worthiness as you live lives worthy of the call that God gives us? If you will, say yes. Great. Well, bless you, and all the best in that.